2 Corinthians here. We're looking at a great passage of scripture, one that you're probably familiar with, not being yoked together with unbelievers. Maybe you're like me and you don't understand. I didn't understand initially when I first got baptized what that was talking about. I thought it was egg yolk. I was just like, man, this passage makes no sense to me. But it doesn't mean egg yolk, amen. Spelled differently. Tim knew that. Tim's just like, it happens, all right? But it's yoke, right? It's a wooden beam across two animals, binding them together to work. And just so you know that as we read this, all right? So we'll start there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting there in verse 11. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." We'll stop right there. As always, a great passage of Scripture. An interesting section here, which some commentators think it's completely out of place, but I'm more inclined to think that it's exactly where it was supposed to be. And I think what Paul is driving at is his relationship with the Corinth church had become strained. Perhaps there were false apostles trying to come into that church and divide the church and turn the church against Paul. And Paul is in some sense really trying to salvage their relationship with him, because he knows if they cut off their relationship from the apostles, they ultimately cut off their relationship from truth. Right? Because back then, it's not like they all had a Bible. They were relying heavily on literally the words of the apostles in verbal form. And if they were to sever that relationship, that there were dire consequences for them. And Paul writes to them to try to maintain that relationship. And he uses this metaphor, as we talked about earlier, of don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And this week I read commentator after commentator after commentator where everyone's got theories on what it means. And in the past, a lot of people applied it to marriage. In the present, some people apply it to dating. Some people say it has absolutely nothing to do with those, and it's just about idol worship. Other people say, no, it's not about idol worship. It's about your business, your job, literally who you partnered with in those endeavors. It's kind of all those, and it's kind of none of those specifically. Right? I mean, the context does tell us a fair bit of what it really is about. You think about those first few verses that we read there in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. The language that Paul uses there, he says, hey, look, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We've opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. He appeals to them to open wide their hearts as well. And in chapter 7, verse 2, he kind of closes out that section with the same, call of, hey, make room for us in your hearts. And whatever the exact aim that Paul has, whether it's trying to get them out of temple worship, whether it was, you know, marriage or dating within a scope, whatever it is, it's relational is what it is. None of us probably speak of our bosses of really appealing to them to not withhold their affection from us. Probably none of us have done that. None of us have sat down in a performance review and been challenged that we're not opening wide our hearts to our boss like a father, you know, like a child to their father, right? It's probably not that setting, but all other relationships, that's appropriate language. That's appropriate language. This heavily emotive language, you know, trying to help them to maintain that relationship with Paul, you know, because basically what was happening is their relationship with the outside world was causing a severing of their relationship with Paul. And Paul knew that if that was to go on, if they were to continue bound in that way to the world, that they would ultimately lose their relationship with Paul and down the road ultimately lose their relationship with Christ. And so for the challenge of us today, you know, obviously we're not tempted necessarily with temple worship. Right? We're not tempted in that way, but man, the world around us worships a lot of other gods.
Yeah.
Right? And if we bind ourselves to them relationally, we open up the door to really getting dragged away just as they had been dragged away. You know, so does it have application in regard to marriage? Yeah, it does. Right? That doesn't mean, you know, some people have, you know, incorrectly done over the past, you know, not here in Melbourne, but the general past, right? Is to break off a relationship with a non-Christian spouse based on the scripture. That's probably not the application. Paul gave some pretty clear instructions for that in 1 Corinthians 7. You know, but and for sure, it doesn't have direct application to dating because, well, there was no dating in Roman Empire in the first century necessarily. You know, but relationships transcend all those things. And relationships affect both of those things very heavily, dating and ultimately marriage. But I think at the core of what we're talking about this morning, I really want us as a church to examine our friendship with the world. Our relationship with the world. How do we ultimately interact with them? I mean, how do we relate to the world around us? That's kind of a difficult question, but a pretty important one. Right? How do we interact with them? You know, the historical approach for a lot of people, both in Christianity and Judaism, was escapism. Right? The Essenes of you know, the century before Jesus, they withdrew from society, lived in communities, very similar, if you've ever come across in the U.S., like the Amish, people who just withdraw entirely from society, live in close-knit communities, usually communal living as well. And, you know, their idea is escape. Right? The world is corrupt and it's passing away. Get out of it. Right? Get away from it. And like I said, the Essenes did that in the times, you know, around Jesus. The Amish and even the monks and nuns did that in under the Christianity banner. But that's probably not actually the approach we're meant to take. You know, that's the historical approach. The modern approach is as flawed as the historical one, and it's often just conformism. Right? Just integrate right into the world. Right, whatever the latest cultural trend, hop on that, and basically become so involved in the world that you're almost indistinguishable from the world.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think we buy into this lie that, you know, that much of Western society believes that it's considered worse to judge evil than to do evil. Right, and so we take no stances on anything and just become pretty much just like the world around us. You know, I don't think God wants either of those from us. You know, John Stott, great writer, writes in his book Radical, he says, "We are neither to seek to preserve our holiness by escaping from the world, nor to sacrifice our holiness by conforming to the world." Escapism and conformism are thus both forbidden to us. You know, I think the path that Jesus lays out, you don't have to turn there, but in John 17, one we're very familiar with, there in verse 14, he says, "They," talking about his disciples, "are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it." And this balance of living in the world, right? Because Jesus is there in the flesh, in the middle of you know Judaism and involved in a day-to-day society and mingling around with the various groups of people that were there and interacting with them in the marketplaces and having meals with them at times. He's there. But he says very clearly that I'm not of that world. He's physically present there, but he's radically different. And as he looks at his disciples, his prayer is not that God snatch them out and remove him. Because if that happens, the whole purpose of Jesus coming is undone.
Yeah.
If we just try to flee from it, then we can never even accomplish the work God has for us. But our conformism as well also hinders our ability to accomplish that work. If you become just like the world, there's no way you stand out like a light in the dark world.
Yeah.
And we have to find this balance. And I think this text has some pretty important things for us on how to do that. Right? And I think two things that we're going to talk about this morning under this idea of how do we relate to the world. Okay, we can't be unequally yoked to them. We shouldn't be bound to them in that emotional, relational sense. But two questions that center around that concept is, first, are you different? Right? And second, are you deceived? Right? Are you different and are you deceived? I mean, the very premise of the text is that you are different. But the very idea of being unequally yoked is that idea that one of us, you know, we'll say we're the we'll go with the church is the ox, amen, and the world is the donkey, right? That you can't yoke them together because they're so different. And it actually would be cruel to do that. It would be damaging to both animals, right? But the assumption that underlines that statement is that there is a difference. I don't think we all have to soberly think about that. Am I really different than the world around me? I mean, Paul throws five rhetorical questions at the church there in Corinth. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? He's saying to the church, what do you even have in common with the world around you that would make you want to be partners with them? What common ground do you have for a relationship? Again, Paul is not politically correct. Not righteousness, wickedness. Clear. And he asks, what do you have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? How can you even hang out, really? I mean, if you have no common interests, what's the basis for the friendship then? Because even C.S. Lewis writes centuries later, you can't have a friendship based solely on friendship. There has to be an object that you both adore that gives you grounds for having a friendship. And Paul in some sense is saying, we are so radically different that there shouldn't even be grounds for having fellowship. There shouldn't even be common ground in some sense for being able to have a friendship. I mean, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Right. Our singer's awesome harmony. Right. When I stand up there with the campus guys, not so great harmony, right? Just not going together. Not complementing one another. Right? Because we are so, so different. That's what he's saying that we should have. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Again, similar to the first one. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? How can you look at life and find common agreement in how you filter and see life? Again, the underlying assumption that Paul has is that the church is so different that this is not even feasible. That's not even possible.
Come on, brother.
And if he says that to Corinth, a church that, man, the letters are, for lack of a better description, they're hot. I mean, he unloads on them many, many times and challenges and corrects them on just how self-centered they become. And that's back then. How much more for us should that be scary?
Yeah, come on.
Say, man, am I really different than the world around me? If I was to have a friendship, would it be like a donkey and an ox? Because we're that radically different. Or are we just the same? Is it actually easy to just put a yoke on? Is it actually easy to just partner up? Because there really is no difference. I remember when I was a campus minister in America, and I was talking to this first year student who was struggling in his faith. And for sure the problems and the reasons behind that were the sin. It was a sin in his heart, without a doubt. But what was compounding that was his relationships. And as he integrated into university society there in America, his closest friendships were rapidly becoming people in the world. And he began to say things to me, you know, like talking about these guys, saying, oh, they're not that bad. They're not that bad. No, they're actually good guys. They're not doing anything, you know, like obviously wrong. You know, and it broke my heart because the problem wasn't the guys. The problem was his perspective. Because they weren't actually different than this brother. The guys he was hanging out with, they were no different. He had become just like them. And in doing that, in partnering himself together, he was just feeding that worldly side of him. And he continued further and further on down on the path until he turned away from God. Why? He yoked himself to unbelievers. Again, it's not the unbeliever's fault. It's the sin in his heart. But man, it was just bringing it out and feeding it. Without a doubt, throughout all of Scripture, God's message has been the same. He wants us to be different. You look at every major section of Scripture, right? The theme occurs in all of them. The law, the prophets, the teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of the apostles. In the law, you can jot it down, Leviticus 18, 3 and 4. God said to his people through Moses, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. I mean, think the fact that God has to say that. I mean, they were leaving Egypt, which was literally throwing their infants, their babies, into the Nile. Literally committing infanticide day in and day out. Literally working the adults till they died. And yet God still has to tell his people, hey, don't be like them. You'd think it would kind of be just obvious, don't go down that path. But it's not, is it? Because we forget. I mean, seriously, they're in the wilderness like a couple days. And they're like, hey, let's go back. At least we had meat there. Yeah, you also had murder and, you know, all those things as well. You really want to go? But that's how we are. They come into Canaan again. People of the land of Canaan were not like super hospitable people. Hey, welcome. Let's have a meal. You know, they as well. They had gods, you know, Molech, where they literally had built a statue over a fire and they'd put infants on it. And I'm sorry if they're kids in it. But man, it's graphic. And they would literally just put it there and let it die. Let it roll into the fire. I mean, wickedness. And yet, God has to tell his people, don't become like that. Don't become like that. You know, in Ezekiel 11, he rebukes his people. He says to them through the prophet Ezekiel, you have in chapter 11, verse 12, he says, you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. The irony of that is God had disciplined his people because they had become just like the world around them, and God sends them into captivity to try to, you know, in some sense, I think, shake them out of it. Let them see it firsthand. You want to be like the nations around you? Go see what it's like being their slaves. And yet they go there as slaves and they adopt the lifestyle. Again, because they don't realize. They don't really see what God has. In the New Testament, Jesus says the same thing, talking about even the religious people of the day. He tells his disciples, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform. Don't allow the world to shape you into being just like its own. Be different. Be transformed. Right? How does that happen? Obviously, through the renewing of your mind through Scripture. And you see throughout these texts, you know, from Leviticus all the way through to Romans, to hear what we're reading in 2 Corinthians 7, it's this challenge of, hey, don't escape from the world, don't conform the world. You got to be in the world, but you got to be radically different. Yeah. And my question for us this morning is, are you different? Are you different? For the way you interact at work and the choices you make of what to do or what not to do. When you're presented with scenarios, you know, that, you know, maybe it's common practice in the world, but man, you know it's morally bankrupt. Do you choose a different path? For the parents, as you're raising your kids, man, are you raising them according to different principles than that of the world? I mean, the world's, you know, kind of laissez-faire, whatever's going to happen, happens attitude towards raising children, man, it's scary. But man, are you raising your children differently? You know, I think probably the most challenging group in sitting here this morning is probably that of the teens, of being different. There's enormous pressure at that age group to conform, to fit in, to not be different. Man, are you guys standing strong? For the rest of the church, man, are we helping? I mean, we all remember, most of us weren't even Christians then because we were too weak to be Christians as teenagers. Then do we help them to see the reality that, man, don't cave in? Because seriously, by the time you enter uni, the pressure diminishes. And once the time you get your job, it does diminish again. But man, we got to look after the young and help them to not buy into this lie of just conforming. Because God wants us to be radically different. And I want us to really think about that. Would it actually be painful to be yoked together? Or would it just be nothing? Because you're just the same. You know, we've got to be radically different than the world around us. And I think one of the reasons oftentimes, you know, maybe we are a little bit different, but we become deceived about the true nature of the world. We become deceived about what they really are. I mean, you think about what Paul says here. You know, he's appealing to them to open up their hearts. He's appealing to them to not be yoked together because you should be so radically different. That alone should be motivation to not bind ourselves to non-Christians. But then he goes on there. And look what he says here in verse 16 all the way down through into 7. He says there, he says, we are the temple of the living God. He says, God says, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. He says that I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I mean, the challenge for sure to be different, man, that's strong, and we need to recognize that. But the positives are tremendous. I mean, think about the things he says. I mean, we are the temple of the living God. But if you read the scriptures on the Holy Spirit, man, this notion that God dwells among us by His Spirit, do we really appreciate the significance of that statement?
Yeah.
He says, hey, just when two or three of you get together, He says, man, I'm there with you. We sing songs echoing the Great Commission where God says, man, I will be with you always. We read scriptures like this where God says, hey, I'll live with you. I will walk among you. I mean, I'll restore that friendship that was lost in the garden.
Come on.
I mean, what we have, why would you throw it away and go to the world?
Yeah.
Come on.
The privilege is simply in our relationship with God. Why would you sacrifice it for the world? Why? You know, I'm not a big Shakespeare fan. I don't read it, but my wife apparently does. And you know, in The Merchants of Venice, you know, Shakespeare says, all that glitters is not gold. Often have you heard that told. Many a man his life is sold, but my outside to behold, gilded tombs do worms enfold. You know, even Shakespeare figured it out. I mean, things look great, but they're not really great. And I've heard disciples look on the world and think that the world has something that can offer you that you don't have as a disciple. That is the biggest lie in the world. It's the biggest lie in the world. I mean, you once believed it and you saw it for what it was, and then you became a Christian. I mean, that's for most of us, probably over 90% of us in the room, that's why you're sitting here. It's because you lived for a period of time in the world and you saw, this is rubbish. This is empty.
Yeah.
I remember Paul Alomil, you know, when he's in France now. You know, I remember when he was becoming a Christian, and he, you know, Paul was a professional rugby player, making a good wage, popular, you know, I don't know, relatively good looking guy. You know what I mean? Everything in life was pretty good. You know what I mean? And he had everything a lot of people at 20 years old would dream of having. And he went home to Brisbane and he saw his younger brother David, who had no job, no career, no direction in life, no girlfriend at the time. And yet Paul said David was so joyful. And Paul said it shook him because he realized, I have everything. He has nothing, but I actually have nothing and he has everything.
Amen.
And Paul came back and asked to study the Bible and became a Christian.
Amen.
He saw the minutes. It's a lie. What we have is so much superior simply in the relationship with God than anything the world has to offer.
No.
Right? But that text doesn't even stop there. Right? Again, Paul's appealing to them, hey, here's what you have with God. Right? And verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, because of that, because of this tremendous privilege we have with God, we should purify ourselves, right? We should be different, getting everything that contaminates body and spirit out, perfecting holiness. But then he goes on. And he appeals on the basis of his relationship with the church. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Right? He reminds them that they have a place in his heart that he would live or die with them. He says that he speaks with frankness. He takes pride in them. He's greatly encouraged by them. Even though he has troubles, he is filled with joy because of them. Life was challenging, Paul says there in verse 5, that they were harassed at every turn. But why was he comforted? Because Titus, a brother, came. Right? But not just because Titus came, but Titus came with good news about how he had been treated by the church in Corinth. And that, Paul says, that their longing, their deep sorrow for him, their concern for him, that gives him great joy. So Paul says, look, relationship with God, that alone really should be significant enough to keep us from buying into the lie and becoming like the world or trying to flee from the world, but simply being different as we live in the world. That alone should be motivation. But then he almost goes a step further and says, man, even look at the relationship that we have.
Yeah.
Why would you be yoked to an unbeliever?
Yeah.
Why would you think that the friendships in the world are going to have anything on what you can have in this room? Why would you believe that? You know, only in Christianity, only in Jesus, do we actually even discover what true love is. Only there do we really discover love that is selfless. And you think of so much of what Paul says there in regards to his relationship is that of a selflessness that guides their interactions. You know, he says to them literally he would live or die with them. I believe Paul's true in that. I believe that's how the fellowship can be. I mean, you do often think Paul is in prison time and time again, but there's always other people there with him. And it's not like they seem to be in trouble. Paul seems to be the one in trouble, but they seem to just be there because they want to be with Paul. That's pretty good friends. That's pretty good friends. I think back to my friends, you know, that I had before I was a disciple. I don't know if they would necessarily have willingly put themselves in jail to hang out with me. I actually see the opposite in the world. Someone gets in trouble, what happens?
Run away
or finger pointing. Putting the blame on you. Let you be the scapegoat. Why would they do that? Well, that's a natural byproduct of living for self. Thinking only about self. You know, and Paul, I think in some sense, is indirectly trying to appeal to them. Hey, why would you be yoked when you have something so incredible here in the fellowship? When you have such genuine and true selfless relationships. You know, I heard recently about a story about a disciple. She wanted me to say her name, but I won't say her name. You know, and her friends in the world were getting angry at her for not spending much time with them. And she's a disciple, and so when her friends complained about that, like any good disciple, she felt bad. Right? Felt moved. Felt sorrowful about that. You know, but then she kind of felt like, oh, I need to... Maybe I should pull back on some of my church relationships so I can spend time with them. You know, before she acted on that, her friends called in to Hamish and Andy and badmouthed her, not using her name, on the radio. You think, and that made her feel even more bad. I think, really? That's the world, though.
Yeah.
You don't do what they want, they trust you. I mean, they seem all loving until you ask them to come to church, and they don't want anything to do with coming to church. But they get mad at you when you don't go to their things. When you're not care, you know, when they don't care about going out with them and partying, getting drunk, or do whatever they want. You know, when you don't do those things, you're bad. But when they won't come to you in church, you're bad. I mean, it's like lose-lose. Right? And that's the world, because how does everyone in the world operate? Self. Self. You know, we were at Leo and Kate's wedding a few weeks ago, you know, and you know, I saw a sister there that years ago when we lived in Sydney, she'd walked away from the church. She'd chosen a relationship with a non-Christian guy rather than a relationship to Jesus. And at the time, I believe when she left, she thought, man, he's gilded in gold. He's great. He's better than what Jesus offers. He's better than what the church offers. And she sacrificed all those things for him. Years down the road, though, she was watching the purity of Leo and Kate's wedding, the joy of two young people pledging their life together in full commitment. Well, you could see it on her face. Because she's still with the same guy, but he won't marry her. He won't commit to her. He wants all the perks of marriage and none of the commitment. Why? Because he's living for self. Because that's the only way the world operates.
Yeah.
You know, and you may think both of those stories are harsh a little bit, the world's not that bad. No, the world is that bad.
Yeah.
You know, and it's not just those people. Man, I know that because I used to live in the world. I used to be that way.
Yeah, come on.
The dominating principle that guided my life was what's best for Sam. And the trail of carnage behind it, it didn't matter. It was worthy casualties for what's best for Sam. But I think sometimes as disciples, we look and we think that the superficial, shallow relationships of the world have something to offer. They have nothing to offer. They will use you to get what they want. Right? They will use one another endlessly. And that's why when Jesus comes on the scene in the beginning of John, he says he would not entrust himself to a man. Yeah. He would not entrust his heart to people. Why? Because he knew what was in a man.
Yeah.
Jesus looked past the exterior of niceties and superficiality and this false front of genuine concern, and he saw the selfishness that resides in every heart before it's been touched by Jesus. And I appeal to us, open your eyes. Open your eyes. If you find yourself, man, just too caught up in the world, too connected relationally with people who are just heading in a very different direction than you, man, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Don't allow that relationship to drag you away from some of the most incredible blessings you'll ever have on earth. I mean, your relationship with God. That is the greatest treasure you could possibly gain in this life. It's a gain that will never have a loss. It's an investment that will never depreciate. It's only going to get better and better. Why sacrifice 10 million years for 15 here? You know what I mean? That's the tragedy of it. People walk away because they think, oh, this is great lifelong friendship. Even if it is a great lifelong friendship, it only lasts for this life.
Right.
I mean, max, if you got really good health and you met really young, you're looking at 90 to 100, okay? Maximum friendship time, 90 to 100. That is nothing on the scale of 1,000. Of a million, of 10 million. I mean, outside of time, and that's what God's offering.
Yeah.
Don't believe the lie. Don't buy in to the lies the world feeds. Let's heed Paul's warning. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Again, it doesn't mean you flee from the world. It doesn't mean that you conform to the world. You got to be in the world, but you got to be radically different. Because there's people in the world that are hurting that need you. That need your radical example. That need a light that shines for them in the dark, where they see everyone around them as men following the same stupid choices, and yet they see somebody different. That helps them.
Yeah.
That shakes them.
Yeah.
Right? You've got to be that for someone. But if you're not different, that won't happen. If you're not different, that won't be given that person an opportunity.
Yeah.
You know, and again, don't be deceived. The relationships in this world, in this room, doesn't mean you're not going to have challenges. Doesn't mean you won't have disagreements. Doesn't mean you won't have conflict. You'll have all those things, probably a lot, right? But you have some important qualities that allow them to endure, and that's called forgiveness.
Yeah.
That's called grace.
Come on.
That's called mercy. Right? The gentleness. People who decide to, instead of retaliate evil with evil, but instead choose to bless rather than curse. The world doesn't have that. They may seem like they have it, but the reality is they're only doing it for self. Right? And we all know that because we used to be there. Let's heed this warning and not be yoked together with unbelievers. Let's all stand and sing one final song and then have some sweet fellowship with one another. Amen? Thank you.